For millenniums, man has seen that he is quite different and unique from all animals and life on this earth. Man can think, he can create, he can analyze, memorize, he can do incredible things. He can do complex problems and equations, invent complex specialized equipment and machines. We have so much knowledge today that really shows what God did in creating man and man's mind. I'm actually reading a book right now that I saw Dr. Francis Collins being interviewed on Fox News Sunday. I forgot what it was about, but Dr. Collins was the head of the Human Genome Project for years back, starting in the 70s, coming this way, in which they completely mapped out the entire DNA in the gene of each cell. How many? We got lots of genes in there. What is so amazing when you read books like this and see the knowledge that man has, and I think with the number two song, page two, that we sang today also brings a lot of that out. As David said in Psalm 19, the heavens behold the greatness of God, and what is man that you're mindful of him? But you look and you see, here you have millions and millions, I guess it is, of strands of the DNA, and there's a four-letter alphabet in there that it communicates to tell the gene what to do and when to do it. I mean, just blows your mind. And it's an incredible thing that man has the mind to discover that. And the things that we are discovering, and knowledge and truly has increased in the time of the end, as Daniel said and was inspired to write in Daniel 12:4. One of the very proofs that we are in the time of the end is this incredible knowledge that we have. And I only bring that up. It is a very interesting book. You can get it on Amazon, paperback, for $10. But begin to realize what we have been physically made and how we've been physically made, and that we have a special mind that no animal has or doesn't even come close to. Truly an amazing thing. Well, every religion has had its teachings, and every philosopher has had their philosophy as to what is man. Because man can think. The animals don't think about things like that because they do not think. There's something different about man and his mind. Science has no satisfying answer. Why, man just came about through evolution. It all began with some soup in the sea, and came together in all those little spirals of DNA in each one of those genes. And then it just blossomed out into the whole plant kingdom and the whole animal kingdom and finally man. Now, you have to be absolutely blind in one sense to believe something like that. But some people, that's what they do. And more people we find are turning away from religion, becoming agnostic or atheistic. I saw the stats on that here in a column I was reading, I think it was earlier this week. Well, we in the church need to understand, indeed, what we are as well as what we are not. And so I'd like to go through a subject, which I've done before, but also I think is in line with what I was doing before on the two-part on the Trinity leading up to the time of next week, Pentecost. And you'll see as we get to the end of this today that the next step is what is Pentecost and its meaning. So what is man? Well, the Bible is the only place to go to look for and to find an answer above the human level of reasoning. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, I'll just quickly read it. You don't have to turn there. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's one thing that man cannot do, is to create a cell or cells and make them live. That is impossible. First of all, they could not possibly put all of the DNA strand together. It's impossible. It's beyond a human ability to do that. It's not just some chemicals that swam together and they come together in the sea, and then all of this miracle of what's inside each cell happening. That's just it just can't happen. And as one author said, of course, Herbert Armstrong said it many years ago, creation requires a creator and life a life giver. There is no way that it can just happen by time and chance. Well, man became a living being, and this is a better translation in the New King James. The King James says became a living soul. And I don't like that word because it implies that you have a soul, which is what obviously I'm leading into, that you do not. And but even using it in the description of the Hebrew word nephesh, this Hebrew word simply means a living creature. And in chapter 1 here of Genesis, when God created the animals there, and the fifth day, I believe it was, they became what? Living creatures, not living souls, not living beings. The words are correct in how the translators have rendered it, the same Hebrew word, as living creatures. Animals are living creatures. Human beings are also living creatures, but we are living beings. And that shows we're something else besides just being a living creature, when you say a living being. But we're not a living soul, as the King James says. I know it says that, and I know in the past, because we didn't always have other translations to go by years ago, until the more modern translations came out in the 1980s, I believe, and from there coming forward to us. And a living soul, we would say, yes, you are that's what you are, it's not what you have. And that was correct. But actually, as we look at it even more today, when you look at the word soul, it gives the wrong that's a Greek word, Greek concept. And that is not what the Hebrew word is talking about. And unfortunately, a lot of the Greek influence came upon the Jewish people in the Intertestament period of time, when Greek culture was forced upon the Jewish people, and even in the Jewish translations, they will use the word, translating into English, the word soul, but that is not what the Hebrew word ever meant. We see that in other places here in Genesis, I'm just going to kind of move along here, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these, but in Genesis 9 and verse 4, and I can do it quickly myself over to the scripture, in Hebrews 9 and in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Now here the word life is nephesh, the same word that's also translated living creature. Life is the nephesh, it means the blood. The life is in the blood. And if you lose enough blood, you're gone. We have blood banks. Why is that? Hospitals have blood banks within the hospitals because the only way to save a life is to give them blood if they've lost too much. And we had a lady up in the church up here in West Palm Beach, got down to 3 units of blood. And doctor said, people die when they're down to 4. They gave her 5 units of blood. She's fine today and doing very well and recovering. But by God's mercy, that's really quite unheard of to have lost that much blood and still be alive. And that was one of the first things when they got her into the hospital and they recognized what was happening. She was losing blood. Give her blood. Life is in the blood. And it sustained her, and now she is recovering and her body's making her own blood again. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 12, it mentions that to pour out his soul, referring to the prophecy of Christ. What would he do? He bled to death. We know that. That how did he pour out his soul or pour out his life, as it should really be? But then in the Bible here it says poured out his soul. Again, I don't like the word soul. I prefer the word life. That's what he did. He poured out his life. And how did he do that? He bled to death on the cross, didn't he? In the book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 13, the word nephesh refers to a dead body. And in the Hebrew, it's important to at least keep that in mind, that the word body, whether it's alive or dead, and the word life all come from the same word, nephesh. That is not the case in the New Testament, as we will see, because in the New Testament there are 2 different words for body and for life. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we see the word soul, which comes from the word nephesh, to mean something living separately inside our physical bodies. It does not say that anywhere. And that's true. And like I say, the word soul, though, gives an maybe a wrong implication to people who may not be aware of that when they see just the word itself. They're thinking, well, you have a soul. I hear people on radio occasionally who are religious and make a reference to our soul. And obviously they don't understand or know any better, and they would probably, if you even question, well, it says in the Bible, doesn't it say soul? And yes, it does. That word is used. And but one thing we pointed out in the past in the church, it's not immortal soul. Just the word soul, and so under the King James Bible, which we had at the time, we said, yes, and correctly so, you are a living soul or a living being. You do not have one. And that's important to understand the difference. In fact, the evidence is that man is really quite mortal. For example, if we look here, and this is a good scripture that you might want to always keep in mind, in Ezekiel 18, here in the Old Testament, it shows us a little bit more about the soul. Because in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls... It should be all beings, put it that way. But okay, if you want to use the word soul in the King James, New King James, which I'm reading here. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins, that is the living being, the individual who sins, shall die, not go live somewhere else. And I've shared in funerals, I've told you this before with other ministers, and they've got so-and-so up there in heaven looking down. His soul's up there in heaven. He's looking down here right here as we're preaching this funeral for him. So his body's here, but he's up there. And this concept, you would think people would know, and that theologians would know, that this is simply out of Greek philosophy, which is how we get it today. Actually, it goes all the way back. I'll just jump ahead here. Where did it originate? It originated in Genesis 3, verse, 24, I think it is. No, 4. Genesis 3, 4. And Satan said, when you eat of that, you shall not die. You won't die. I mean, you have a soul. That's where it really began. Then you can go, as you come forward, you see that the Egyptians were really into it. Later, the Babylonians, of course, many of the various pagan cultures believed in it. You have the transmigration of souls and all of that type of thing today. And but where, if you want to trace it all the way back, you can to the garden. And Satan is the one who told the lie and put it into man's mind. And even today in Catholic and Protestant Christianity, you have everything. I mean, you have people who still believe, still teach it. Ministers preach it, and you run into this all the time. In fact, in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3 and 23 is another very important scripture on this, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages of sin is not life somewhere else. And of course, people think, and I just listened to, I've got Sirius Radio, and I listen to that off and on coming across the alley. And this morning, they had the fellow, the Boston bomber up there, can't pronounce his name, sentenced to death. And one of the, a father of one of the victims said he wanted to go to hell. Now he will get his wish early. And everything. But what is that based on? That he has an immortal soul. And that he's going to, when he's executed, his soul is going to go to hell and he will burn forever and ever and never be consumed. And his soul will be tortured. And on and on. Is that correct? Well, you already know that it is not correct, but we should be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within on these issues, because many people do believe that. They simply, like I was at one time, didn't know any better. And so we, you know, we went to not show them how much knowledge we have, but on the other hand, realize that one day they're going to have their eyes open and they will see it. And apparently this is not yet that day. Well, we see this even more when we see what the Old Testament says about the state of the dead. Certainly, as Paul was pointing out, the soul or the life here that sins, it will be in death. In Genesis 3 and verse 19, in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It didn't say you shall return or you shall go, your spirit will go to hell. Talking here, no. You, from dust you came, dust you return. And that's it. You die. Well, we'll see if there's any more to it. In Psalm 146, I use this scripture myself, and I think other ministers do too, at funerals to explain. And I use I don't use the New King James, but I use the King James. I'll tell you the difference here in a moment. In Psalm 146 and in verse 4, "His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish." The difference there, the King James says, and at that time, his thoughts perish, not his plans. Well, I guess you could include that plans will be a part of your thoughts, but it makes better sense to say, and your thoughts perish, or his thoughts perish. So his spirit departs. Is that an immortal soul? No, it isn't. We'll see that it isn't here as we go along. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let's take a look at these scriptures as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. In verse 19, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust." Now, that contradicts anything about an immortal soul, doesn't it? Going either up or going down, whichever way you want to look at it. And in chapter 9 and in verse 5 of the same book, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." That's right, the dead know nothing. Now, we know that, but it seems like people want to believe, especially when it's somebody very close to them who has passed away, they want to believe that they're still alive, they're just up there, and we're telling ourselves this lie, hoping that it will comfort us. We don't want to believe that they're actually dead, and they know nothing, and there's no more conscious mind whatsoever. But that is the fact. But there is also very good news. Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection." And of course, from the time of Abraham's last conscious moment at age 175, until his next conscious moment, rising to meet Jesus Christ in the air over the Mount of Olives, is instant to him. Though 4,000 years approximately have gone by. But it is instant to him. Abel, 6,000 years. Righteous Abel is mentioned there in the book Hebrews 11. And all that has happened that he has missed, I think he'll get filled in very quickly. And have the capacity, when you see what God can do, when you look at what he's done with the physical nature, all of history, all of what's gone on, be instantly filled in to a spirit being, to a son of God. Okay, as I mentioned, really, where did this concept of a soul and man originate? It originated in the garden when Satan told Eve, "You will not die, you will live." And, of course, eventually she did. Now, what about the New Testament? Doesn't it speak of an immortal soul in various places in the New Testament? Many churches and theologians will bring these following scriptures up and want to discuss them. The word soul in the New Testament Greek, it is exactly the same as the Hebrew word nephesh. The Greek word is psuche. It means the breath of life. It means life, a living being, just like its Hebrew counterpart does. But there is a separate word for body, and that word is soma, S-O-M-A. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word means both the physical body and the life in that body. But in the New Testament, you have two different words. One is just the body. It can be alive or dead. And the other one is the life. And that's important to understand, as we will see here. Well, let's just go over here to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28, and look at this. In chapter 10 and in verse 28, "And do not fear those," Jesus said, "who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul," the psuche, which means what? The living creature or the life. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the life and the body in Gehenna fire," as your center margin, I believe, will show. That is pointing that it is Gehenna, and that was the valley of Hinnom on the south end of the city of Jerusalem. So, looking at this again, people think, well, the concept of the soul, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Well, if we're talking about the physical life, if that's what Jesus meant there, well, as I speak, many people are killing the body and the life, the physical life, all over this world, right? How many, God only knows how many are dying at any given moment on this earth. What does it mean here? He's talking about the eternal life. Now, it can't kill the eternal life. It can kill the physical life of this physical that we live in as a, look at the apostles. They were all killed, weren't they, except for John. So we need to stop and realize that Jesus Christ is using the word for life, psuche, not just to mean in every instance physical, but he expands it also to mean the spiritual or the eternal life that we have in God. Now, you can hold your place here, and we might look at a few other places where this becomes obvious, that he is using the word to mean not just physical life, but also to mean eternal life. Because the first half of verse 28, sure, what's to stop people from killing a person and killing them in this physical life, taking their physical life? They do it all the time. All right, where I want to turn to. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. I'll just give a couple. There are actually quite a few scriptures showing how that Jesus expanded the word psuche, which meant living creature or life, to include eternal life. Probably because there was no other word to use. Here in Mark chapter, chapter 8 and verse 36. And a lot of, if you have a center margin, you'll see there's parallels to this and the other gospel writers' accounts. In Mark 8:36, where are we here? There we go. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul," it says, should be his own life. What? Just this life? Obviously, he's talking about eternal life, right? I think we all understand that. But you can see how he's used that word. It is the Greek word psuche, and he's now using it in the sense of eternal life. When you look at that again, what if a man, verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own eternal life?" His own life. Literally life, but the implication, obviously, is eternal life, even though the word eternal isn't there. You're not talking about just losing this present physical life. Another one is in John 12:25, and this is where he resurrected Lazarus from the dead after waiting 4 days purposely to show that he was the resurrection and is. In John 12 and verse John 12 and in verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it, for," here it has the word, "eternal life," eternal psuche. And there's other scriptures we could turn to, but to make the point there, that Jesus expanded the meaning of that word, or the writers of the Gospels expanded it to express more what Jesus intended, and that was, of course, the subject of eternal life. By the way, animals, just like in the Old Testament, the animals, nephesh, living creatures, how about the New Testament? One scripture that shows you is Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9, the suke, living creatures, right here in Revelation chapter 8 and in verse 9, when the during the day of the Lord. In verse 9, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The living creatures, suke. So it's very much the same as the word in the Old Testament. Jesus did expand it in how he would express it to others. How about Luke 16? Lazarus and the rich man. Well, a lot of times people, churches make a doctrine out of this parable. And this parable is their proof that you're going to go to hell and you're going to burn there forever and ever and ever. Is that the case? And some would argue, yes, it is. But if you look and examine it closely, no, it isn't. chapter 16, let me get myself together here, the scriptures I want to use. Let's go to start in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, before I go on, let's note this point. We have a parable. What's the point of this parable? Why is he giving this parable to start with? Is he teaching a doctrine on burning in hell? Some would say that's what it is all about. Well, keep that thought in mind as we go through this parable. What is he giving this to his disciples for? Verse 21. Lazarus who was laid at his gate. Verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And, of course, they think that, well, he was carried up to heaven. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, the underworld in the Greek culture, also the grave as used in the Bible, is not as opposed to the word Gehenna, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. See, he's got an immortal soul. Right? He's there in the grave. His soul has looked up and seen Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his tongue in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Yes, he's burning there in hell, isn't he? It's kind of strange that he only wanted just a little, water to put on his tongue. Now, have you, people when they are on fire, they usually want something to put the fire out, right? They'll roll on the ground, or others will try to throw blankets on them and snuff it out, or throw buckets of water or something. But here, all he wanted was a tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Okay. But apparently he's not yet burning. Otherwise, he'd want more than just a little tip on his tongue. Obviously, he's under a great deal of stress. He sees something that is going to happen here. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now what could that gulf possibly be? Well, obviously it's eternal life. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, and here's the point, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And that is really true today, too, because some people can be so absolutely entrenched that they would not listen to the gospel and the truth being preached here today. All right, let's go back here a little bit. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and he was buried. Well, as Lazarus didn't go to heaven, because why? Abraham hasn't received the promises yet. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. How can Abraham be there when he hasn't received the promises? Well, a lot of times people overlook that, and they don't think about that, but they focus strictly on the parable, looking at it as though everything is answered right here in that parable, and it is not. Also, another scripture that puts a damper on Abraham being up in heaven is John chapter 8. Let me quickly turn there, because I'm sure when you hear it, you'll be familiar with it. John 8 and verse 52 and 53. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, they recognized that there was no immortal soul. These Pharisees and others that were arguing there with Christ the time of his last Feast of Tabernacles, actually, there in John chapter 8. So coming back here, what do we see? Another thing that's very important, let's go to verse 23 and 24. Of Luke 16. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus was in his bosom. Then he cried, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. One of the questions that should be asked, when will this happen? Did it happen immediately after death? That's what people assume. That's what people assume. But, holding your place here, Revelation 20. We go through this, the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? Always here in the fall of the year, you see this scripture read. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls, or the lives, it should be, of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That is when Abraham lives again, in the first resurrection, which takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, with both Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, and Revelation 20, and John 8 in mind, we should be able to see that this is a parable, is not an establishment of doctrine. And the point was, at the end down to verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. If they do not hear and respond to the gospel today, and he's talking to religious leaders, they won't respond if they say, no matter what miracles take place. You know, people in Jesus' day wanted to see him do miracles, I guess, to think that they would believe. He wouldn't do it for them. Of course, Herod was one of them. And even the Pharisees, they did see miracles. They did see healings. They did see resurrections. And they still did everything they could to kill him because he was a threat to them. Now, it's hard for us to imagine when you see an individual go into a tomb where Lazarus has laid for 4 days, just outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and raise him up and walk out with him alive. In fact, his sister said, you don't want to go in there because he now stinks from decay. He did. He came out. He was perfectly healed and restored and resurrected to life. They saw it. Did they repent? Absolutely not. And you begin to see the point here, what he's telling them by this parable. And yes, there will come a time. But does it say they're going to be tormented forever and ever? There will be a torment with the lake of fire, and they see that they're in the lake of fire. What they could have had, and they absolutely had rejected it in this life. yes. And they will live, and they will die in those flames. It won't be very long, but it will be forever. And that will take place, but that is in the future. One other one before I want to go on to the second half of what I want to talk about here is Revelation chapter 6. Let's take a look at Revelation 6 and verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, it should be again the lives of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's talking about martyred, the martyrdom of saints. We're looking back in the past now, which did take place. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now there will be, of course, this fifth seal is referring to Great Tribulation. And many Christians did go through. If you read in much about history in the Middle Ages, and Renaissance, even before that, of the deaths from the Inquisitions. Obviously, there must have been some who were true Christians that were tortured, burned at the stake, or whatever, during those periods of the last 1,000 years. And it is making reference to a future martyrdom. And we feel, when we look at Revelation 12 and verse 17, that yes, again, that's talking about Satan going after the remnant that did not flee. And that there would be a martyrdom at that period of time to some. That's why we want to pray and ask that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man, as it says in Luke 21:36. All right. What we see here is that John, first of all, is in the Spirit. He is seeing a vision during the entire opening of the seven seals. In Revelation 4, verse 1 and 2, I'll just go back quickly to that. Revelation 4, 1 and 2, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne, Jesus Christ, of course. So he was in the Spirit. He was seeing a vision. And those things are very important because otherwise people want to try to be literal about this. The fifth seal, of course, represents tribulation. It came on the saints in type during the Middle Ages, and it will come again before Christ returns. Now, those who, quote, had been slain in the past were told to rest a little while longer in verse 11. Rest a little while longer. The term judge and avenge our blood is analogous to actually Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, where Abel's blood cried out. Now, blood doesn't cry out. And it's being used, of course, there. It doesn't talk. It is symbolic. It is not literal the way that that expression is used. This whole section here in verses 9 through 11 is symbolic of the martyrdom of the saints. Revelation 20 shows they are dead. They will not be resurrected. They will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. Now, all of those, and God only knows the number, are not stuffed under the altar in heaven for 500 to 1,000 years waiting for Christ to return. They are dead. And we see in Revelation 20, that's why you have to look at different scriptures here to get the full picture. They will be resurrected at that time. All right. If man does not have an immortal soul, which he doesn't, what does he have? What sets him apart? What gives him this ability? They say that the dolphin is the second to man as far as intelligence. Have you ever seen a dolphin come up with, EMC squared or whatever it is, make an incredible telescope to look into the heavens, to put man out in orbit or to go to the moon? Of course not. There is nothing anywhere close. I don't care what they want to call second place to man. It's not even, it's so far the gulf between that, whoever they want to say is second place in the animal kingdom, to man, that it's like, you know, the farthest end of space is to the earth. And the distance is incredible. Let's begin to look and see, because there is a spirit in man, and we should be familiar with these scriptures. Job chapter 32 and in verse 8. It's interesting about Job. He understood this, and this is probably the oldest book as far as written in the Bible. Now, Moses may have written the book of Job, and but it is quite old. Here in Job 32 and in verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man. Is it an immortal soul? No, it is not an immortal soul. But it is something that gives man that ability. When you think about it, how can you explain the marvels of our mind as just simply being something purely physical and nothing else? Now, of course, it does have to work physically, because you can damage the mind and the body can die, right? But if the body is physically healthy, if the brain is physically healthy, what is it that's giving that mind? DNA is not giving it the ability to do all of those things that man can do, to investigate and search and all of that. Let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 7. Once again, I read it earlier. Genesis 2 and in verse 7, where it simply said, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, the breath of life is the Hebrew word ruach, R-U-A-C-H. In Hebrew, it means the wind, it means the breath, it means the spirit. It means the spirit. And you'll see it translated a lot of times as wind or breath, but a lot of times too as spirit. There is a spirit in man. Now, coming back here to Job chapter 27 and in verse 3, here Job understood these concepts early on. This had been revealed, obviously, to man early, so he knew this. In Job 27 and in verse 3, "As long as my breath, my ruach, my spirit is in me, and the breath or the spirit of God is in my nostrils." The word is ruach in the Hebrew, same word, translated as wind, spirit, breath, and is a common way of translating it. I mentioned and I read earlier Psalm 146 and verse 4. I'm going to go back to it. I said I would earlier. Psalm 146 and in verse 4. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. The spirit departs. Where does it go? Up in the air? It says it departs. That spirit, of course, gives man intellect. It gives man ability to create, invent, develop, remember, all of those things. Well, let's go to Ecclesiastes 12, because this I always like to use. I think most all ministers do. That is, in the Church of God, they do. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. Does not agree with Psalm 146, verse 4. And the spirit will return. Where? To God who gave it. To God who gave it. When does the spirit of man, as the Bible calls the term, enter your mind? That doesn't specifically say in the Bible. There was a time in the church we thought that it was when you took the breath of life. But then later, when we realized that, yes, the fetus can learn and respond before it's born in the womb. And we began to think, although we can't prove it by Scripture, but we began to think, well, it must be passed on at conception. And, of course, the whole issue over abortion, and when does life come? Well, life comes when the two cells join. And somehow the Spirit must be there. Now, we know that Jesus was impregnated into the womb of Mary by what? The Holy Spirit. Was there Spirit at the point of impregnation? Well, sure, there was. So it adds more to the fact when you look here at all of us that it apparently is passed on in some way, only God knows how, and that seems to be when the spirit of man comes into the individual. So at death, that spirit returns to God. That's a very interesting thing. It's almost, we've compared it to be like a disc. Maybe as we get more technology, we'll use another analogy or whatever. God can file away our personality. Our looks and everything about our individual character is all in or on that spirit. And it is not physical. So God knows. Now this is what I think is fascinating. Let's go over here to Ezekiel 37. And I like to cover this on the last great day at the feast. So let's cover it now too. It's I think it's amazing to look at it and see what God is going to do. And this is the good news, if you will. And many loved ones who have died. And like you say, from their last conscious moment to the next in the resurrection, whichever resurrection it is, for them it will be instantaneous. In Ezekiel 37, let's start in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath, there was no ruach, no spirit in them. But it's a physical resurrection, isn't it? They're not becoming spirit beings. Verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Breathe into them what? The spirit of man, the breath of life. It's the same word, whether you translate it breath or spirit. And here, God is going to resurrect. In this case, he's talking about all of the dead of the house of Israel. And he's going to breathe back into them the what? Spirit in man, the breath of life. They will be looking as they did before. Of course, I have to say I've wondered a little bit about it because if some people you know, may have died terribly in an accident or been marred or whatever, I believe that they will be resurrected. Well, again, at what age? How will they look? They will be in physically good shape, I'll put it that way, and disease-free, I would assume. But they still will be physical. Why? Because they have yet to have their opportunity to hear of the gospel, be drawn to Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, to come to the truth. And God will be fair to everyone. That's a marvelous thing. And it shows what he can do with his spirit and how that he will use the spirit that we all have, the spirit in man, that he can resurrect and we will be. It's like it returns to God and is put up here in storage somewhere. It's there. God knows every hair on our head. He knows everything, as Jesus said, and how to put it all back together when the time has come for that to be done. Now in Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12, and here in verse 1, he mentions this also. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. He forms it. God does. Forms the spirit of man within him. Now, I can't tell you how that's done. Neither could you tell me either, because we are physical and that is spirit, and God is spirit. And one day, we will find out. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Both in the Old and the New Testament, this was clearly understood, that man is unique. Man has a natural spirit, I'll call it that, in him. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. We have to have the Spirit of God if we are going to have eternal life. Man is incomplete with the Spirit of man in him and alone. The Holy Spirit must come into man to have eternal life. And that requires faith and repentance and drawing to Jesus Christ. And that then brings us up to next week, Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was given 2,000 years ago, and we pick it up there. On the Holy Spirit. But at least we can see today, what is man? He is a living being that is superior to all animals because God has put a spirit in his mind. And next week we review the Holy Spirit that he also has put into our minds in this age and at this time.